Well, good morning, and this morning we come in some ways to the most important of the reflections that we've been doing on the mission of the Apostle Paul, the certain aspects of his ministry, and that is the work and presence of the Holy Spirit. Back in the early part of the 20th century, an Anglican missionary named Roland Allen, who had served with an Anglican missionary organization in China, after about 15 years on the field, was posted back to a parish church in England. And he had been quite distressed by some of the methodologies and methods that he had seen of missions on the field in the late 1890s and early part of the decade that we call the 19-teens. And he subsequently wrote two books. One of them became something of a classic. Missionary Methods, St. Paul's or Ours. And he questioned seriously a lot of the ways in which missions were being done in the late Victorian era. In essence, his argument boiled down to this, that missions had become big business. It had become a methodology in which God, in some ways, had being taken out of the picture. God, the mission would still run quite smoothly and quote-unquote efficiently, even though God may not have been in it. And he went back to the scriptures and began to study exactly how did Paul do mission. And hence a couple of books that were written, the one that whose title I've mentioned, and they have over the years become something of a classic. And in one sense, what I've been trying to do this week is a little bit like that, going back, looking at mission from St. Paul's vantage point. And today, we want to think about the whole area of the person and work of the Holy Spirit. And the text that I'm going to use or reflect on with you is 2 Timothy chapter 1. And so if you turn there, I want to read the entirety of 2 Timothy 1, down actually to chapter 2, verse 2. I will mention, we'll see how we go, but we'll try to have a brief Q&A at the end. Maybe, Jim, you can lead worship as we conclude. And then if you want to stay, we can have maybe 10 or 12 minutes of Q&A that is focused primarily, I hope, on the what we've looked at this week, although I'd be willing to field questions in church history. I'm not going to say the whole realm of theology. That can be frightening, but in church history as well. But anyway, 2 Timothy chapter 1, and we'll read from verse 1 to chapter 2, verse 2. Here is the word of the living God. I, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, according to the promise of the life that is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my beloved child, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve, as did my ancestors with a clear conscience, as I remember you constantly in my prayers, night and day. As I remember your tears, I long to see you that I may be filled with joy. I am reminded of your sincere faith, the faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now, I am sure, dwells in you as well. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power, and love, and self-control. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me as prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and teacher, which is why I suffer as I do. But I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. Follow the pattern of the sound words you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. You are aware that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes, May the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. But when he arrived in Rome, he searched for me earnestly and found me. May the Lord grant him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. And you well know all the service he rendered at Ephesus. You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. The Apostle Paul, as he writes these words, is in prison. We see that very clearly from the verses 16 and 17, where he actually talks about his chains and his imprisonment. And if we had the time, we could go through other portions of 2 Timothy and see this fact very clearly. It is not the same imprisonment as we were looking at yesterday in the book of Colossians. As I mentioned to you, there are at least three letters that were written from Rome when Paul was imprisoned. The first time, Colossians, Ephesians, Philemon. There are debates about whether Philippians was written at the same time or an earlier part of that long imprisonment, and whether it was written from Caesarea or Rome. But this is not the same imprisonment as that imprisonment. There are a number of things that Paul tells us in 2 Timothy that cannot be easily fit within the framework of the book of Acts. And so it's quite clear that Paul now is talking about a second imprisonment. In that first imprisonment, he had a fair degree of liberty. He was under house arrest. And it was known where he was. He was actually renting a house in Rome. And anybody could have easily gone to one of the believers in Rome, asked the whereabouts of Paul, and it would have been known. In this passage that we just read, and when he refers to Onesiphorus, who we'll look at the close, Onesiphorus actually had to search diligently for Paul. He was not easily found. And so that one detail, as along with others, indicate that this is a different imprisonment. It almost definitely is a later imprisonment. And if we were to sketch a chronology, it would run something like this. Between 58 and 62, Paul was in prison. He writes the letter to the Romans in 58. He's in Corinth. He is going up to Jerusalem. We've already looked at some of the details of that. And taking that large amount of money for the poor believers in Jerusalem, but it was for Paul a symbol of the unity of Jew and Gentile in Christ, and Paul was quite willing to give his life for the Lord Jesus and for the church for which Jesus died. And we saw something of the way that that trip turned out. It turned out as Paul feared, in one sense, and Paul had asked the Roman believers to pray. Paul was indeed nearly beaten to death in Jerusalem, rescued by all people by the Romans, but imprisoned, and spent subsequently 4 years in prison. And then we looked at yesterday the letter to the Colossians, the whole emphasis that we looked at in Paul's emphasis on teamwork and a team of men who Paul labored with. And so from 58 to 62, Paul is in prison. Most historians and scholars, Bible scholars, as they look at this portion of Paul's life, then recognize that Paul probably was released at the end of that period of time. His release was probably because of the fact that his accusers were Pharisees in Jerusalem, Jewish, non-Roman citizens. Paul's a Roman citizen. For them to have made their case stick, they would have to travel all the way to Rome, all that expense. If they weren't Roman citizens, they were at an immediate disadvantage, because usually the Roman legal system favored her citizens over against those who are non-citizens. Punishment in the Roman world fitted not so much the crime, but the criminal. And if you were a Roman citizen, you had an advantage over not being a Roman citizen, for example, if you were in a legal situation. And who's going to be believed in a court of law, a Roman citizen or non-Roman citizen? So probably those Jewish accusers of Paul never traveled to Rome. And at the end of 4 years, the case would be thrown out. Paul has further ministry. I think, this can't be proved beyond a shadow of a doubt, I think Paul eventually got to Spain. There are some early Christian authors, Clement of Rome, for example, who writes a letter in the 90s in which he talks about Paul going to the farthest ends of the empire, which is Spain. So I think there is, and there's a very good tradition that Paul got to Spain. Other scholars dispute this, but be that as it may, that's not important at this point in time. And then Paul had subsequent ministry back in the Eastern Mediterranean, because 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus reflect that ministry. Somewhere around 66 or 67, it definitely is before the death of Nero. Nero killed himself in a context, he's the Roman emperor, in the context of massive revolt throughout the empire. Nero killed himself in 68. And Paul, and it's a very, very good, solid tradition, died before the death of Nero. He was martyred. So somewhere around 66 to 67, Paul was rearrested. Not surprising. By 66, 67, Christianity is illegal in the Roman Empire. The great persecutor of the church in the book of Acts is the synagogue. You have the death of Stephen. You have the mobs that you see again and again in the book of Acts. The charges against Paul are by Jewish leaders. The Roman state in the book of Acts is somewhat neutral. When they look at Christians, it's just the Jews. And they were Jews. And they see it as an internal Jewish quarrel. But in the year 64 AD, July the 17th, on the night, actually we can determine the night of July 17th to 18th, at a downtown restaurant, I'm using our language, actually a downtown takeout restaurant is the way we would describe it. In Rome, a fire broke out. There were a lot of these takeout joints, quote unquote, in downtown Rome because they provided quick food for you when you went to view the amphitheater, the chariot races. The gladiatorial circus was yet to be built. It would not be built till after the fall of Jerusalem, with money that was derived from the melting down of the great beautiful objects in the temple. The Romans took Rome, Jerusalem, if you remember, would melt down all of those stuff, and they used that money, some of it, to build the circus in which Christians would be martyred, in which there would be gladiatorial fights. And so the takeout joints, quote unquote, that were downtown Rome were not for the circus, but for the amphitheater, where you would see chariot racing. And somewhere on the night of July 17, 18, a great fire broke out, which eventually consumed probably up to 7/8, maybe as less as 3/4. Somewhere between 3/4 and 7/8 of the city was reduced to ash. And in the wake of that, Nero, the emperor, picked on Christians as a scapegoat. They'd started the fire, he argued. And Christianity became illegal, and for 250 years, almost twice the length of time this nation has existed, Christianity and Christians were at war with the empire. And to be a Christian meant the distinct possibility of death by martyrdom. And Paul would die such a death early on. 2 Timothy, then, is written from a very different context of imprisonment. Paul has already, and you'll need to trust me on this, you can read the whole letter and you can see these details later. Paul has already gone through what the Romans called a preliminary defense. Paul talks about this in 2 Timothy 4, 16 to 18. At my first defense, he says, that was typical of what we do today in a legal system. What we do is when somebody is brought to trial, before you go to trial, there is a preliminary hearing to make sure there's enough evidence on the part of the prosecution, etc., to take it to trial. And Paul had gone through a preliminary hearing, and he says in that passage that he was rescued from the lion's mouth. Probably he's thinking of, remember, as a Roman citizen, he'd have to be tried by Caesar or one of Caesar's close lieutenants, and probably he was tried by a man named Ophonius Tigellinus, sometimes known to buffs of history as Ophonius the Odious. And he was a wicked, wicked man, a man who was as deranged as the emperor. Nero had met him in the amphitheater. Nero had two main goals in life. Can you imagine this as your prime minister? We've had our problems with our prime ministers over the years, but I don't think any of them have been like this. His two main goals in life were, to put it into our terms, were to be a Hollywood actor and a NASCAR driver. Those are the two main goals that Nero had. Now, there's no Hollywood, and there's no NASCAR, but there's chariot racing. That's what he loved to do. He pictured himself for a lot of his career as a chariot racer, and when he was in chariot racing, acting. In fact, the revolts broke out in the empire in 67 and 68, when basically Nero said, I'm out of here for a year. I'm going on the acting circuit. And he went around, great tour of Greece, acting in all the great Greek theaters. As I said, we've had problems with some of our prime ministers. But I can imagine a prime minister wouldn't last long if he told his cabinet, I think I'm just going down to Hollywood for a year. I've got a bit of a bit part. I'll see if it can lead to something big. You mind the show while I'm gone? Well, he's a dictator. He can do what he wants. And so Euphonius was one of the men. He actually was a horse salesman. Nero had met him in his chariot racing career and decided, I like you. You and I kind of see things the same way. I'm going to make you the head of the Praetorian Guard. And the guy ran a reign of terror. And most likely, Paul stood before him in 2 Timothy 4, 16 through 18. And Paul says he was delivered from the lion's mouth. Paul had been arrested in Asia, I think, because he mentions in 2 Timothy 1:15 that you are aware all who are in Asia turned away from me, and he mentions two men. I don't think he's saying these men denied the faith. What I think he is saying, at the moment when he was arrested and he hoped that someone who was a significant figure in the life of the church would stand with him, they did not stand. He is not talking about his apostolic band. If you go to 2 Timothy 4, he's got all of these men, some of whom we've met, Tychicus, and so on. Oh, we've already met these men. They're with him. Luke, John Mark. He's not talking about those men who long ago had determined that they would serve the Lord, helping Paul come wind, come weather. What he's talking about is other local Christian leaders. And these men failed to stand with Paul. It was dangerous to stand with Paul. You stand with Paul, you're liable to end up where he is. And where he's going down to an executioner's sword. As a Roman citizen, if he was accused, as he would be accused, of a capital offense, he could not be crucified. Only slaves and non-citizens were crucified. It was an ignominious, shameful death. And in a culture where everything was based on honor, Roman citizens could not be put through those indignities. Rather, you would have this swift execution. Well, hopefully it was swift. Beheading by the sword. If you've ever studied the history of, for instance, English history and chopping people's heads off, it didn't always happen swiftly, but we won't get into any of that. And so hopefully it'll be swift and there'll be no shame, outward shame, involved. Paul knows that. 2 Timothy 4, 6 through 8, he can say, I've fought the race. I've fought the fight. I've run the race. Now there is laid up for me a crown of unfading glory. And he knows how this is going to turn out. And Timothy is not in Rome. Timothy is in Ephesus. And Paul writes to Timothy, and Timothy is under pressure. If we had time, we could flesh this out. He's under pressure from within the church. There are those in the church who are denying certain basic Christian doctrines. In chapter 2, verse 17, he mentions them. This is very unlike Paul. Paul deals with error, theological error, on a number of levels in his letters. Up until 2 Timothy, if I recall correctly, he never names his theological opponents. He does here. Two men, Hymenaeus, 2 Timothy 17, Hymenaeus and Philetus, whose talk will spread like gangrene. Very vivid medical image of what happens when infection gets into a wound. If it's not treated and dealt with, it'll spread, rot the flesh, and destroy all around it and more, and may even cause death. Why? Because they have swerved from the truth. They've swerved from the faith. Please note that there is a body of doctrine, body of Christian truth that was given to the church at the beginning. Liberals over the last 100 years have erred deeply by arguing, no, the church had an experience first, it met Jesus first, then it kind of figured out some of these doctrines. I don't buy that at all. That doesn't look like what's going on in the New Testament at all. Paul again and again is delivering the faith. There are core Christian doctrines. You don't believe them, you're not a Christian. That's bottom line. You do not believe in the resurrection of the body, you're not a Christian. Rudolf Bultmann, a liberal theologian in the 1920s, 1930s, said, if they found Jesus' body in the tomb in Jerusalem, no big deal. Didn't disturb his faith at all. Well, man, he should have read. I'm sure he did read. It's amazing how blind a person can be. He should read 1 Corinthians 15. If Christ is not raised from the dead, we're all people most stupid and pitiable. Because we say God raised him from the dead. And Paul's idea there is not, God didn't simply raise an idea. We haven't just got an idea living in our minds that Jesus was a great guy. No, he was raised from the dead to show that he was triumphant over death, that hell could not hold him. He was victor on the cross and in death, and all of that because he was sinless. Death had no hold over him. And he is the heir and promise of the same for those who put their faith in him. And we could go through the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, justification by faith alone. We are justified before God, not by faith and works, not by my faith, believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, and then how I work that out. No, by faith alone. The thief on the cross had no time to do any good works. Yes, good works accompany faith. But the thief on the cross was saved. He was in paradise. And we could go on. The doctrine of the Trinity. The deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And here, these men err from the truth because they denied the resurrection. They actually said the resurrection had already happened. And they probably are the beginnings of a movement known as Gnosticism. Gnosticism. Which the church fought up in, well into the 200s, 250s, 260s, for about 150 years, a deep-seated era that denied the goodness of the material world. And these people are probably arguing that the only thing that survives us when we die is the divine spark within us. Jesus has saved that. The body, we're going to junk it. That was typical Greek thinking. But Paul, though, is grounded in the Scriptures, the faith that has been given to him. This body, this flesh and blood will be raised from the dead. Even as Jesus' body, the very body he bore, was raised from the dead. There was no body in that tomb. And so Timothy is at Ephesus. There are problems within the church. There's problems without the church. In some ways, the situation is like that of John Owen, the great Puritan leader. When he was dying in 1683, he wrote to a friend, Charles Fleetwood, and said, I am leaving the church in a storm. But while her great pilot is within her, the loss of a poor under rower is of little concern. Timothy Paul was leaving the church in a storm. He is leaving this life, this ministry. And in the letter to 2 Timothy, he hands on three things in particular. First of all, you need to guard the gospel. 2 Timothy 2:8. The gospel that focuses on the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, of the seed of David. You need to guard the gospel. Secondly, you need to build your life on the Scriptures. 2 Timothy 3. And that great passage that all Scripture is breathed out by God. Some translations have inspired, but the Greek there is breathed out by God. Every word of Holy Scripture is God's breath. You need to build your life on the Word of God. And then at the beginning, though, in chapter 1, you need to lean on the Spirit. For this reason, Paul says, because he's confident that Timothy is a believer, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. But God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. In my version, the ESV, the little word spirit there is in lower cases. And in the original Greek, everything was uppercase. It was all capitals. And the decision to make something lowercase or uppercase is an editorial decision that is determined by the translators. I think this is the Holy Spirit he's talking about. In fact, I think what you've got here is a typical thing that happens in a lot of Jewish writings where you want to emphasize a theme. You'll begin a section with the idea, and you end it with the idea. The idea begins with verses 6 and 7. You need to lean on the Spirit. You need to go, the Spirit that God gave us is not a spirit of fear, power, but power and love and self-control. Then notice in verse 14, as Paul is coming to the end of the section, he says, you need to guard the gospel through the Spirit. The great theme that links this whole passage together is the Spirit. And something else, as we'll see in a second. The Spirit that God has given us is, first of all, verse 7, not a spirit of fear. Now, there are a number of words in Greek for fear. The word that Paul uses here is not a normal word. The word that normally was used in Greek was the word that we get phobia from, phobos. And it's a very general word. But the word that Paul uses here is a very specific word. It was a very old word, at least 1,000 years old in terms of its usage. It goes all the way back to the remarkable Greek author known as Homer. And Homer used it frequently in the book of the Iliad. And it was the fear that grips a man when he's on the battlefield. And the whole idea of going into battle and being involved in having to kill others. And in those days, battles were not like our battles, which are normally at a distance. I've spoken, for example, to men who have been snipers in Afghanistan or Iraq. I remember spending some time with a man who was a sniper in Iraq. These are men who know that when they shoot, they've killed somebody. And this man was a believer. And he still wrestled deeply with his what he had done. And battles in the Greek and Roman world, they were up close. Remember yesterday or a couple of days ago, I talked about wrestling. Oh, I didn't like wrestling. Well, that's what battles were like. You were up close. You saw your enemy. He's right there in front of you. It wasn't from a distance. And it's not surprising that in those contexts, some men were so terrified, they turn tail and run. Paul uses this imagery. Timothy, the Spirit that God has given to his people is not such a spirit that will lead us to flee from the scene of battle in the Christian life. The Christian life is a war. And there is a warfare we enter into. In fact, for some of us, we're oblivious to the war before we're saved. And then we get saved, and suddenly now we're plunged into this warfare between God on the one hand and his holy angels and Satan and his minions. And we as human beings are plunged into the middle of that war. And those of us who can remember being converted in later years, we were oblivious to that war. We were actually involved in the war. We were on one of the sides in that war, but we didn't know about the war. When you become a Christian, now the war becomes very real. And it'd be very easy for Timothy, looking at the problems in the church, looking at the problems outside the church, potential persecution, to run. No. You need to draw upon the Spirit's power. He has come to indwell us. It's not your resources you have to lean on. That is a great lie that has, I guess, captured mankind down through the years. It is very prevalent today that what you've got to turn to is this kind of divine energy within you, this divine spark. No. We in our own strength cannot accomplish the work of God. Zechariah chapter 4, verse 6 needs to be writ large over all of our minds, not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. And just as that was true for the rebuilding of the nation of Israel, the building of the temple, so it has been true for the building of the church throughout her history. We should not and cannot lean to our own strength. We must lean on the Spirit of God. The other theme that is linking this whole section is the theme of shame. We do not live in a shame-honor culture. And I think we miss a lot of the Bible in that regard. We live in a life-and-death culture. Better to be a live dog than a shame dog. If we lived in a shame culture, the sort of scandals that we've seen, like the Enron scandals, they would have had none of the CEOs to take to court because those CEOs would have committed suicide. The Greco-Roman world and the Jewish world in the Bible was a shame-honor culture. You did everything to avoid shame and bringing shame on your family. In the Greek and Roman culture, one of the ways out, if shame was going to defend on your family, you could still exit honorably by killing yourself. I'm not recommending this, by the way. I'm just saying we live in a very different world. And we miss some of that. I think we miss that with the cross. That's why Hebrews 12, verse 2 says that Jesus endured the shame of being crucified and the indignities of that. We don't live in that culture. We live in a life-death culture. Those are the key polarities for us. But the culture of this world is shame-honor. And you'll notice as you go through this passage, if you pay attention to it, how Paul weaves it together by the little word ashamed. Do not be ashamed of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do not be ashamed of the gospel. In days of trial, when pressure is now on to line up where the rest of the culture lies, do not be ashamed of pushing against the stream or going against the tide. Do not be ashamed of the Lord Jesus Christ, nor of me, his prisoner. Please note, failure to identify with the apostles was failure to identify with Jesus. When Paul speaks, Jesus speaks. You know, sometimes you come across people who say, you know, this issue of, say, homosexuality, Jesus never said a word on that. He's obviously cool on that issue. No, he spoke to that issue. When I read Paul, I'm reading Jesus. To be ashamed of the apostles was to be ashamed of the Lord Jesus Christ. These were his mouthpieces. The New Testament was written by the apostles. These are the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, it would take us too far afield to show this in detail. But it's all through the New Testament. Paul writes with a deep consciousness. Sometimes the question is asked, did the apostles know they were writing Scripture? You betcha they did. You just need to read Paul carefully. He has this consciousness that he is writing the Word of God. Do not be ashamed of the Lord Jesus, nor of the apostles. Verse 12, I am not ashamed. I'm going to come to one last verse that links this together. Paul says, I am not ashamed because he's leaning on the Spirit. What he's encouraging Timothy then, you need to lean on the Spirit. He's not a spirit of fear. He is a spirit of power and love and self-control. We've already talked a little bit about love in Paul's ministry. It is absolutely central. A number of years ago, a verse in 1 Timothy 1, verse 5, came home to me with great force. 1 Timothy 1, 5, where Paul says, the aim of our charge, the aim of our commandment, the goal of our teaching is love. And I realized afresh, maybe I'd known it before, that all of the words that I'm involved in, all of the things that I do as a professor of church history, all of that teaching, all of the what words, what is the goal of it? The goal of it is to build God's people up in love, is to help them grow into men and women of love. And myself, lovers of God, lovers of the church, lovers of those outside of the body of Christ. That's what it all amounts to. And so love is very important. It's a vital principle for Paul's ministry. But the focus here is on power. The Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit, gives power. Power to suffer for the gospel. You notice the context, the whole context in verses 10 and 11, as he's talking about this power, it's the cross. It is in the context of Jesus' deepest weakness. He was crucified in weakness, 2 Corinthians 13:4. That he was the strongest. We flee weakness. We flee suffering. But it is as we are brought into times of weakness and inability that we have to cry out to God and he reveals his power. The cross, that place of extreme weakness, Jesus, the Son of God, the doer of miracles, the raiser of Lazarus from the dead, is dying on a cross in weakness, it seems. But the cross is the place where the salvation of sinners is accomplished. The cross is the place of reconciliation between a holy God and sinful men and women and children. The cross is the place where reconciliation between races and between men and women of different economic backgrounds, etc., etc., is accomplished. The cross is a place of victory over Satan. And yet, it is in this context of extreme weakness. Weakness in the Christian life is not something to be fled. It is the medium, if I can use that term, or the context in which God displays his power. Paul in prison. What power there is there? Do not flee this. Lean on the Spirit, who in the midst of suffering and weakness will bring forth the power of God. And then at the end of the passage, this is common to Paul, at the end of the passage he gives examples. I think his mention in verse 15 about Phygellus and Hermogenes is an example of two men who didn't see it. They did what comes natural to men. If we stand with Paul at the time of his arrest, we might end up there. There's a very famous event that takes place in 1934 when Nazi Germany, when one of the key leaders of what became known as the Confessing Church, Martin Niemöller, and he had been a U-boat captain, very highly decorated during the First World War, but he had become a pastor, he'd been converted, become a pastor of a Lutheran church, solidly evangelical. He and a group of other pastors went to talk to Hitler and to protest what Hitler was doing in clamping down on the church and various other liberties that were being taken away. Hitler knew they were coming. He arranged a whole scenario. He was listening to these pastors, about a number of them, with Niemöller, and in the middle, one of his key figures, a man named Göring, walked into the room, went up to Hitler, gave him a little piece of paper. The whole thing was planned ahead of time. And Hitler said, "I've suddenly gotten from my colleague Göring a transcript of a telephone call that one of you has made. It's actually you, Pastor Niemöller. And according to this transcript, you have uttered words of treason against me." And Niemöller in his memoirs says, at that moment, physically, all the other pastors who are there all standing moved away from him. Niemöller said it was so obvious. They didn't want to be associated with him. You know, they had some concerns they wanted Hitler to look at, but they didn't want to be involved in treason. The whole thing was a setup. Niemöller was subsequently arrested on these trumped-up charges and imprisoned and spent the rest of his time in a concentration camp. That's the natural thing to do. Paul's arrested. Pull back. Timothy, do not be ashamed of the gospel. It means in this day, standing with me, an apostle. It may mean imprisonment. How can you go through that? By the Spirit. The Spirit is given to us to empower us. We have, I think, as evangelicals, have erred greatly in the last century or so in this one area. For many of us, we have been afraid of the Spirit. He is the great gift the Lord Jesus Christ died to give us. He is the one who enables us to call on him in the first place. He is the one who enables us to worship. He is the one who will keep us. He is the one who is working out in our lives holiness. He is the one who will fill us completely in glory. He is not to be afraid of. And here, the Spirit of power. And then Paul gives a second example, and it's Onesiphorus. This man's only mentioned twice in Scripture, here in 2 Timothy chapter 1, and then in 2 Timothy chapter 4. From chapter 1 and chapter 4, we can derive that this man lived in Ephesus. Paul says in verse 16, "May the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus. He often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. But when he arrived in Rome, he searched for me earnestly and found me. May the Lord grant him to find mercy from the Lord on that day." He's thinking of the day of judgment. And you well know all the service he rendered at Ephesus. Here's a Christian. He comes to Rome. Paul's in prison in Rome. It's going to be difficult to identify with Paul. He goes, and I'm building here from that little phrase, when he arrived, he searched for me earnestly. He would have asked other Christians in Rome, "Where is Paul?" "Well, brother, the Lord's with Paul. You don't need to worry about it." Paul can actually say that, right? In 2 Timothy 4, "The Lord stood by me." "Brother, look, the Lord's with Paul." Don't press too closely. You may end up in prison. But he searched earnestly. He finds Paul. Apparently there is in Rome a prison cell that you can visit, kind of in a dungeon in the ground that they claim was the prison cell in which Paul was imprisoned. Been 2,000 years. I don't know. It may well be. But it wasn't easy to find Paul. He probably was in one of those prison cells that were not easily accessible. No windows. I've never been in a prison. But I can imagine how fearful it would be when you hear that door clang behind you and the possibility that you might not be walking out. This is not a democratic government. This is a dictatorship. And the worst of all types of dictatorship, because it's being run by a madman. And the Onesiphorus goes and visits Paul. And not just once. Notice he often refreshed me. Every time he went into that prison, he was identifying himself publicly with the Lord Jesus Christ, with the gospel, with the Lord Jesus' apostle. Every time he went in was the possibility he wouldn't come out. The Roman officials would easily have been, "Okay, this guy is spending time with this other guy, and this other guy we know is a traitor. We're going to watch this guy." Notice how Paul describes him. He was not ashamed. Surely, that the link there, I'm encouraging you as you read the Scriptures, see these sorts of verbal links. Do not be ashamed, Timothy. I am not ashamed. I'm willing to suffer for the sake of the gospel because of the power of the Spirit enables me to do so. Onesiphorus was not ashamed. Surely, Paul is giving to Timothy, this is what it means to be filled with the Spirit. We've had a long, in fact, the last 2,000 years, there have been a lot of discussions about what fullness of the Spirit looks like. I love that one in the 18th century when a group of Welsh brothers, after they had been saved, when men like Whitfield and Wesley would come through to preach in Wales, these guys would start to jump up and down for joy. And they became known as the Welsh Jumpers. One time John Wesley was preaching and these guys are jumping at the back of the church. Wesley starts, I'm not preaching anymore, in fact, he said, until you guys stop jumping. And one of the Welsh brethren, Howell Harris, said to Wesley, "Brother, you need to think of yourself as these men were on the scaffold with a noose around the neck, the latch is about to be pulled, and they're going to go down the trapdoor to their death, and suddenly a word comes from the governor, they're free. What would you do? You jump for joy. Let them jump, brother." And then he says a little line, which is the interesting relationship between the Welsh and the English. "Better to have Welsh jumpers than English sleepers." And there began a debate, interestingly enough. Is jumping the sign of the fullness of the Spirit? What does Scripture say? Well, what Scripture says here in this passage is that Onesiphorus is a model of what a spirit fullness looks like. He was willing to, he was not ashamed. He leaned on the Spirit of power. He was willing to suffer for the sake of the gospel and identify himself with Christ's apostle. Notice two other things before we close. He often refreshed me. The little word refresh is a very, very powerful word. It's a word that was used of winds that would come off the Mediterranean. This is a world with no air conditioning. Some of us can remember that world. You know, the fans going all night and all day, and no air conditioning in this world. And Rome, a million people with a higher density than Calcutta or Mexico City, in the summers were sweltering. But sometimes they'd come off the Mediterranean, these winds that would blow away all the humidity, winds of refreshment. This is what Onesiphorus was like to Paul. Now you might say, this is the great apostle. This is the man who saw the Lord Jesus physically. This is the man who was at one point caught up to the third heaven, he tells us, heard things he couldn't utter. What does he need this sort of refreshment for? I think I alluded earlier to that situation during the 1930s, the Confessing Church, one of the remarkable figures of that period of time was Dietrich Bonhoeffer. And one of his books that has made a deep impact on me over the years, Life Together. I don't agree with everything Bonhoeffer taught, but he could say the physical presence of other Christians is a source of incomparable joy and strength to the believer. And I think Paul would have amened them. Onesiphorus, this man who was led by the Spirit, filled with the Spirit, was such a source of joy to Paul. How did Timothy heed these words? At the end of the letter, Paul tells Timothy in verse 9, do your best, this is 2 Timothy 4:9, do your best to come to me soon. As soon as you get this letter, put things in order and come to Rome. He says it again, down in verse 21, do your best to come before winter. The letter was probably written towards the end of the summer, 67, I would argue, maybe 66. It would take 4 to 6 weeks to get from Rome to Ephesus. By the time Timothy got this letter, it would be mid-September, maybe late September. The ships basically stopped sailing from Ephesus to Rome in mid-November because of the storms. Acts 27. Tells you what often happened to ships during those winter months. If Timothy doesn't immediately get things in order, set sail, he'll have to go overland, and who knows how long that'll take him, and he may get to Rome before Paul, and by the time he gets to Rome, Paul could be dead. Don't tell me that Paul was not a man who was deeply committed the men that he had discipled, and that the love of believers for one another was absolutely central in his life. He has the Lord with him. He knows that beyond a shadow of a doubt. He knows where he's going, but he wants to see Timothy one last time. Did Timothy go? Hebrews 13, this is a possibility. Hebrews 13, verse 23. We don't know who wrote Timothy. I'm not of the persuasion that Paul wrote Hebrews, rather. Obviously, he wrote 2 Timothy, but I don't believe that Paul wrote Hebrews. He doesn't mention Paul as the author. We could get into a big discussion. There's a recent book being written by a man named David Allen, who's the academic dean of Southwestern Theological Seminary in Fort Worth, who's argued that Luke wrote Hebrews. But notice this little statement. Verse 23, you should know that our brother Timothy has been released. I think Timothy went to Rome, and I think Timothy was imprisoned. Be that as it may, in our day we face challenges. There's no doubt about it. There is much to encourage us. And lest I be thought as being one of those gloom and doom guys I talked about in connection with Tychicus, I hope I'm not. There is so much to encourage us in our day of what God is doing. But we also live in very challenging days. It could be that we will face persecution. It could well be that we will see pastors and leaders in the church arrested for the sake of the gospel. It could be that. It already is that way in parts of the world. We face great, great challenges from our culture. And those pressures could easily enable some to metaphorically flee. But we need to take great encouragement. The Lord Jesus Christ has given His church His Spirit. If we rely on the Spirit of the Lord Jesus, He will give us the strength and power not to be ashamed. In this day, God's great word to us, lean on the Spirit, lean on His Spirit, that we might not be ashamed in the day of trial and challenge. May this passage of God's word encourage us along these lines. Let me close in a word of prayer, and then our brother will come and lead us in a final song. And then I'm quite happy, maybe for about 10 or so minutes. I know we've gone a bit over the hour. It's 10 after 11. But I'm happy to take maybe questions for 10 or so minutes. But you're free to go after our brothers led us in worship. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your holy word. We thank You for the Spirit, Your Holy Spirit. Help us, as Paul admonished Timothy, to lean on Him, to trust in Him, to be conscious that He has all the resources to enable us to be men and women who serve You without shame, who are not ashamed, and who love as You would have us love. Thank You for the gospel that saved us, and for the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. Help us to serve Him in this day, in this generation, and not to be ashamed. We ask for Jesus' sake. May Your peace be with all here. For Jesus' sake, we pray. Amen.